Ecclesiastes 3. Ecclesiastes 3. I can't assume this anymore because of, you know, because I'm getting older. But you all familiar with the little folk song that goes along with this by the Birds at all? No?
Really? Maybe.
This is so interesting to me. This is the first class I've ever been in where I've taught this, where not everybody knows this from that song. So, like, look it up. You'll look it up on Spotify or something. Not now. We don't have time. But it's actually this text, Ecclesiastes 3:1-8, is pretty well known because there was this kind of 60s hippie song that was taken directly from it. I want to read it, and you won't have that in your mind while I read. This is great. We're starting with a blank slate. All right. For everything, there's a season and a time for every matter under heaven. A time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to seek and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away, a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. Now, Ecclesiastes is a book of poetry like Job. So it's not fitting into our narrative structure in quite the same way. I'm going to write this probably up every week, but you know how these songs work. You have the song, and the song both gives shape or explanation to what has come before and also kind of prepares you or gives you the theological equipment that you need to move forward to the next part. And that's especially true in the context of the stories of Scripture. The songs act as themes in those stories and theological mini commentaries. This is poetry. It's not a narrative, but I think nonetheless there are these kind of focused, even more elevated instances of poetry or of song in Ecclesiastes. So you could say that the whole thing to some degree is poetic, but there are these sections that are even more elevated and, if you can think of it this way, even more poetic. And this is one of them. And I think in some sense it does act as a kind of theme, even though we're not talking about a narrative. So we have to ask the question first, what comes before this that Ecclesiastes 3:1-8 is kind of helping describe or give shape to or give a theological comment on? And one thing we could, one big picture place to start is back in Ecclesiastes 1:2. In this verse, there's a phrase that gets repeated over and over. It becomes almost the theme for Ecclesiastes. The way the ESV translates it is this: vanity of vanity, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Now, there's something going on there that we have to understand in order to make sense of the whole book of Ecclesiastes. You probably picked up on this, even if you didn't know it, in Hebrew. There's a way in Hebrew of intensifying something, of putting an intensifier, and it's translated in this kind of this, you know, this of this. So think the best example is the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies, and if you look at something like the NIV, what the NIV will say, and this is basically right, is the most holy place. You know, it's the holiest of holy places. It's the Holy of Holies. Or another example that you see that we may look at, I plan to look at this fall, is the Song of Songs. The whole book, the Song of Songs. It's like the songiest of songs. It's the most important song there is. And that's interesting, isn't it? Just when you think about that book, why is it entitled that way? But putting that aside, that's what's going on here. Vanity of vanities. It's the most vanity. But there's something else going on. So that's at a basic level. You could probably pick up on that because you know about the Holy of Holies. But there's something else going on with this that is a little bit hard to translate into English. In fact, it's very hard to translate into English. The word in Hebrew that's being used here isn't an abstract term like vanity or the New American Standard Version says meaningless, meaningless. But it's not a word like that. It's not a word that describes something in that way. It's actually a pretty, it describes something physical. It's the word for breath. And actually, interestingly enough, it's the word, that word for breath is the same word that Abel is, the, you know, Cain and Abel. Abel's name means breath. And that's the same word that's used here. It's like the breathiest of breaths. So rather than thinking of it in abstract terms, meaninglessness in a sort of philosophical sense, or vanity in a, I guess also a philosophical sense, it's probably better for us to think in the more concrete way of what the Hebrew word actually is, which is it's the breath. It's one translator puts it this way, and I think this is right. This is maybe the best translation I've seen of this Hebrew, which is merest breath. Now, that the bad part about that is it doesn't repeat the word, which the Hebrew actually does, and the English and our English translation does too. So you lose that, but you get the meaning, I think, a little more closely. Merest breath. Just the kind of puff, breath, the most breathy of breaths. It's just kind of boom. It's very ephemeral. It's here today, gone tomorrow. So that ends up being the kind of umbrella evaluation of the writer of Ecclesiastes for everything. That life itself is just the merest breath. And he'll use language like that throughout. And this you can see in the English very easily, like in verse 6 of chapter 1, where he says, "The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns." And he'll use this language of wind and breath. And again, you will see that in the English. And the idea behind it is you can't, not only is it ephemeral, it's just gone right away, but it also, you can't grab it. You can't get your arms around it. It's momentary, and it eludes your grasp. And so one of the main burdens of Ecclesiastes, one of the main points of Ecclesiastes is to say, you're not going to be able to grab a hold of something that prevents life from having this kind of ephemeral, breathy quality to it, and he explores all these options. Like, well, what if I pursue pleasure as far as I can? No, that actually doesn't change anything. In fact, it causes problems for you, but it certainly doesn't change the basic condition. Well, what if I accumulate a lot of wealth and make a great name for myself? Well, no, that doesn't work either, because the next generation, you can guarantee, is going to totally forget you, and even if that's best case scenario. Worst case scenario, not only will they forget you, but they'll use all the stuff you accumulated for something totally different from what you intended. So the point is, like, there's no solidity. And it's actually a good reminder for us in Ecclesiastes. I think if I asked you, to name for me, how many, just to think of something in our history that's not even that old, how many signers of the Declaration of Independence could you name? I don't know, maybe a few. You probably could name more than I could. But not that many. Those are the greatest men of only about 250 years ago. And you don't remember them. Or maybe, let me get a little more personal. What could you tell me exactly about your, great-great-grandfather? Right, that's your family. So it's not even the country. That's you. And this is just a couple generations. Maybe if you are interested in this stuff, you could give me his name. Maybe you could even tell me where he lived or what he did. Maybe. I bet we all couldn't do that. But maybe you could. Maybe you could say, well, I know a little bit about him. I know his name. I know what his wife's name was. I know how many kids he had. And I know where he worked. Okay, great. But what does that really tell me about him? Do you know anything about him? Do you know what his personality was like? Do you know what he was like when he woke up in the morning? And the answer is, you don't, because it's gone like that. And the writer of Ecclesiastes recognizes that, he confronts us with that, and then he tries to sort out in the midst of that how we should live in light of that real wisdom that life is the merest breath. So we're still in the point where in the stage of the book, particularly coming out of chapter 2, where there are all these things he's sort of exploring. And he's coming to certain conclusions about them. Some conclusions, again, like I said, like seeking pleasure, his conclusion there is, it's really just going to bring you heartache. And by the way, it won't solve the basic problem. But he even pursues things like, in chapter 2, seeking wisdom. And he says, wisdom is better than folly. That's a better path. You should pursue that. And at the end of the book, he says, pursue it. But don't think that in pursuing it, you change the basic equation. Because even if you pursue wisdom, that's the right pursuit. That's a better pursuit. And it'll actually, usually, although not always as he explores, but usually it'll even lead to better outcomes for you. But it doesn't change the basic equation. It's still a generation or two from now, no one is going to know anything about you. You'll be totally forgotten. So that's, and even if your wisdom, he gives this great illustration in the middle of the book about a wise man who saves a city that they're under attack, and he's so wise that he finds a way to save them. And he says, but the thing is, after the city's saved, they don't even remember him. And after he dies, they never remember him. And so that's the basic gist of it. Okay, so in the midst of that, so that's the big picture of Ecclesiastes. So in the midst of that, there are these little hyper-poetic sections, these songs. And this is one of them. This is actually the third one. There's one in chapter 1, verse 2 through 11. There's a one-verse poetic interlude in 1:18. It says, in much wisdom is much vexation. He who increases knowledge increases sorrow. I mean, you recognize that A-B thing. Then this is the third one in chapter 3, and it's a little bit longer. So that's what he's been talking about. We're going to get to what he does talk about, but we have to deal with this first. So what is this saying? What is this little song telling us? Well, a couple of points. And jump in, please, because if you have observations here, I want to hear them. But I'll make just three observations, and then we'll kind of use that as an entry point into this. The first observation I would make about these pairs that he has, time to born, time to die, time to plant, time to uproot. The first observation I'll make is that there are some of these pairs, or some parts of these, that we would consider to be unambiguously good things and unambiguously bad things. So, for instance, we would say, well, war, or let's even look at an easier one in verse 8. Hate is something we want to avoid. Love is something good. So there are a few pairs that are like that. A few pairs, war, peace, mourning, dancing, weeping, laughing. You know, we could categorize those and say, at the very least, we could say, I'd prefer one of those to the other. I'd prefer to weep or to laugh than to weep. I'd prefer to dance than to mourn. Although Ecclesiastes tells you later that's the wrong answer. I'd prefer to have healing than killing. So, you know, there are some that fall neatly into that kind of category. And so that's my first observation, that there are some that we would say are good versus bad. But again, remember that he says there's a time for each. Okay, so that's my first observation. Second observation is this. The times for each are not specified. So he says there is a time for love and a time for hate. There is a time for war and a time for peace. But that doesn't really answer the question, right? Because the question that we might have is, when is the time for war? When is the time for peace? So the time isn't specified. Now, what do we learn from that? Well, what we learn is that this actually becomes a kind of introduction or an invitation, might be a better way to put it, an invitation to further wisdom. We know that these options are out there, and we know that there may be appropriate times for each. But since Ecclesiastes doesn't tell us what those are, we're kind of drawn in to answering that question. Third point. That in these eight verses, and this is, I think, what's going to push us forward. In this eight verses, there is a kind of beauty to this, but there's no ultimate meaning in it. It's ultimately this kind of circular pattern. It's beautiful, particularly from a distance, but it has no real end point, and it gives us no real direction. It's kind of connected to the second one. Frankly, this is why, I mean, if you want to do a little bit of sociological analysis as to why this became this kind of popular 60s folk tune, it's because of that. It's because it doesn't really tell you anything. It doesn't really give you any moral direction. So there's no direction to it. And that, the lesson we learn from that is that in order to make sense of these different options in life, which we're invited to do by my second observation, in order to make sense of these different options of life, we do need a kind of eschatology. We do need an end. We do need a telos. We need to know what the end of everything is in order to make sense of what's happening in the midst of it, and even to make sense of which direction of the two we're going to go to. And that's going to ultimately point us forward in the book of Ecclesiastes, and then even beyond the book of Ecclesiastes. All right, so those are my three observations. And I'll add another sort of half observation, that not only doesn't it say that the time for each, not only is the time for each not given, here's the time for war, here's the time for peace, it doesn't even really say that it's going to be balanced out. It doesn't say, in a given week, 84 hours are for hate and 84 hours are for love. 84 hours are for war. It doesn't even give you that. It just kind of says there are times for each of these. Very vague in that sense. So those are some observations I would make. Now I want to stop there and try to help with some of these. But any other observations that you would make or questions that you have about this little poem. Did questions emerge as you were reading it or as you were hearing it?
Not necessarily.
Okay. Well, there you go.
It's very straightforward.
Okay. Well, it is and it isn't in my mind. I mean, in one sense, it's easy to understand what's being said, but it's not easy to untangle what it means or where it actually gets you. Apart from a dose of realism, it's not clear in and of itself, again, what you're supposed to do with that, apart from just saying life is going to be full of different situations and different times. Other observations or questions? All right, well, let me read on a little bit. I want us to move forward to the next section and see if this gives shape to it, because this is what songs force us to do when they're in a broader context. I've given you the big picture, overall context of here, which is I'll just say that's merest breath. That's the overall context. But now I want to read further. I'm going to start at verse 9. And move down to, I'm just going to read to verse 22. And as I'm reading, I want you to ask yourself one question, which is, how does what he says in verse 9 through 22 help kind of address some of these observations we might make from this song in verses 1 through 8? What gain has the worker from his toil? I have seen that the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with, he has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever, and nothing can be added to it nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. That which is already has been, and that which is to be already has been, and God seeks what has been driven away. Moreover, I saw that under the sun, that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness, in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. I said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beasts. For all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and to dust all return. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down to the earth? So I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? All right, what new realities or truths or conclusions are introduced after this song as an attempt to kind of give some shape or meaning to this song? What's introduced that is maybe a useful outcome or application?
I'm not sure if it's right, but it seems like God is introduced.
No, I think that's a huge point. The one significant thing that's introduced is the question of God, and God in very specific ways. So let's look at what's said about God. I think that's actually the big answer. But let's look at what specifically about God. Not just you need God in order to make sense of things, but let's get more specific. What does he say about God? First of all, that God's the one who's given this life to man. This is verse 10. God is the one, verse 11, who has made everything beautiful in its time. So the good things, the beautiful things, come as a result of God's work. Verse 11 as well. God has actually put eternity in man's hearts. And that's significant. So remember I said that taken on its own terms, this is kind of cyclical and meaningless. It needs eschatology in it. It needs some goal. It needs some telos. And what verse 11 tells us is God's actually given that so that in the midst of this whole thing, there's this drive to understand it and to put it into place. Now, footnote, one of the ways that people often seek to put it into place is exactly what Ecclesiastes warns us against. Because one of the most common ways that people take that eternity placed in their hearts and seek to give meaning and significance and to their lives is to somehow think that, you know, I'm going to be remembered forever. I'm going to change the world. I'm going to, you know, upend everything, or I'm the first one who's thought this thought or done this thing, or I'm the only one who can put all the pieces together. And Ecclesiastes says that's just false. If you think you're going to grab the wind, you think you're doing something that hasn't been done. You're not. You think you're going to be remembered. You're not. So that's one way people do that, you know, kind of work out that eternity in their hearts. But nonetheless, it's there. See, look at this, verse 11, eternity in their hearts, yet they can't actually understand what God has been doing from beginning to end. What else does it say about God? Well, it says that God's gift to man is that in the midst of this life where we can't see the big picture, because we just can't, of eternity, in the midst of this, what are we supposed to do? Work and do what God's given us to do and take enjoyment in that. 14. There's more about God that we need to know. 14. Whatever God does endures forever. Now that is a direct contrast to everything he said about human effort. He said, you do something, no matter how wise you are, no matter how rich, no matter how, you know, big a deal it seems to be, it will be gone. And it will be gone even a lot more quickly than you think. I knew someone who he's gone now. He's dead. But he gave a, right before his death, he gave, he endowed a wing of the Metropolitan Museum in New York City. And in fact, his and his wife's name is over it. It's in the Greek and Roman section. And, so when he was working out the gift, it was like a $200 or $300 million gift. And when he was working it out with the curator of the museum, he said, so how long is my name going to be up there? And the curator said, forever. Going to be up there forever. And he said, well, how about this? Just don't take it down until after my daughter has died. And you know, because he wasn't a Christian, but he just knew, you know, that's, come on. Just all, you know, we're kidding ourselves here. All I'm asking is try to keep it up there until my daughter dies, so that that's as permanent as it gets. And that's Ecclesiastes. But what God does endures forever. That actually does stay up there forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor nothing taken away from it. God has done it so that people fear him. What else do we see about God? Verse 17, God will judge the righteous and the wicked. Again, that's that eschatology we've been looking for, that kind of end goal, that telos we've been looking for. God will judge the righteous and the wicked, so that even though it may appear that there are just these various times that things happen and that it's hard to predict and it's even hard to know, nonetheless, remember, there is a day of judgment coming, and you do have to exercise wisdom and fear the Lord. And what's the purpose of this apparent meaninglessness or this apparent chaos? Well, verse 18, God is testing them that they may see that they themselves are beasts, so that we're in that same cycle as creatures. And that cycle ultimately ends in death. And so that in that sense, he says, being a human being with eternity planted in your heart, you're going to die and your body's going to face corruption, just like any animal that doesn't have that same sense of trying to make meaning and discover some sort of hidden purpose. Those things about God are huge. Those things give shape to all of this. The fact that God is the one who has given us this situation to be in, that God is the one who will judge us, that God is the one who is at work and what he does will last, and that God is the one who's called us to take whatever joy we can in the work and the life that he's given us. All of that is life-changing information to make sense of this. So what we learn then, when we put this important song in its context, is that I think a couple of things: that work and toil, the work that God's given us to do, are, and earthly joy are their own reward. That is what God's given to us. This is a gift from God, and if you miss this and try to construct some other legacy kind of meaning for yourself, you're actually missing the point. Some miss out on this through inaction, by not engaging in the work that God's given them to do. Some miss out on this through overwork, because they're seeking something that ultimately is just a breath that can't be grabbed a hold of. Some miss this through their own self-absorption or their own self-pity. They're just not seeing what's in front of them. Because they at some level know that they can't create this meaning or legacy for themselves. There are seasons, and they're not necessarily neatly situated seasons, where we don't know what to do, but enjoyment of and action in the context of the blessings that God's given to us, the opportunities he's given to us, that is the point, the writer of Ecclesiastes said. Second major thing he says, and this all relates to this issue of, you know, of God being introduced, that God alone can bring real lasting change and difference in life. You want to see how things get changed. You can even see this historically. You could probably see it in your own family. You could probably see it even in your own individual life. You want to see something that actually moves the needle, that actually changes something. It's something that God himself did. Our monuments, no matter how amazing they are, no matter how powerful they might seem, are really very ephemeral. I mean, even think about, I bet you could, I asked you a little bit about your grandparents or great-grandparents, whatever. You know, but I bet if I said 100 years ago, could you name for me the 10 wealthiest people in the world? First of all, I'm pretty sure you couldn't. If you didn't take out your phone, I'm pretty sure you couldn't. Second of all, here's what would strike you. Even if you named them all, even if we listed them all out, none of them, they're all dead, of course, but not even that. None of their families are on the list now. None of them are even close. You'd be shocked how quickly. And the same thing's true today, and the same thing will be true in the next generation, and the same thing's true if you go back 200 years or go forward 100 years. But what, you know, so they create these great fortunes, these great monuments, and it's nothing. But what God does in changing individuals and changing families and in working things out in the world, that actually stays. That actually remains. He doesn't exist in the succession of moments that we're subject to. His work is eternal in, by its very nature. And then the third thing I would say, just to kind of pull these together, is that the writer of Ecclesiastes is certain that there is a coming judgment. You know, in Acts 10, Peter has this very striking, he makes this very striking statement. He's talking about Jesus and how he was raised from the dead. And then he says this, and this is a little window that we didn't get in the Gospels that I find fascinating. He says, and he commanded us, meaning the apostles, he's talking about the apostles in the context. He commanded us to preach to the people. And then he tells us what Jesus, so when Jesus sat them down and said, here's what you're going to preach, here's what he said. He commanded us to preach to the people and to proclaim that first thing, point one of all your sermons, Peter and apostles, is that he is the one appointed as the judge of the living and the dead. And to him, all men must give an account. So the very first point they were supposed to make that was meant to be sort of reframing the entire discussion and the entire lives of his hearers are Jesus Christ is raised from the dead. And because he's raised from the dead, here's what you have to know. Whether you like this or not, whether you want to think about it or not want to think about it. I was talking to someone Friday about the gospel. And he said, I asked him, you know, do you have any, I mean, are there kind of intellectual objections? What's the issue? And he said, it's just indifference. He said, I don't care. We can talk about it, but I don't care. Well, even if you don't care, you're still going to face Jesus as your judge. That's point one. And then point two is, he offers forgiveness of sins to those who believe in his name. But that point one is emphasized here. There is a final judgment. There is a telos. It's appointed to man once to die. And after that, to face judgment, Jesus says, don't marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. And that judgment is meant to change everything about our lives. So I would say this, that there is a realism to this text, even just verses 1-8 on their own do have a kind of they are evocative because they do communicate something true about reality, that there is just kind of there are these cycles, there is this unpredictability, there is this huge variance in your own life from one moment to the next and from one season of life to the next. And it's almost like you get whiplash, you know, I'm moving from this to this. It's crazy. But But to bring shape to it, to bring meaning to it, the wrong answer back here is thinking that you can grab a hold of it, can kind of break the cycle. It talks about, you know, the things that we do don't last. They get unbent if they're bent, and they get straightened if they're bent. But what God does, and the fact that there is a God who has a plan for history, and exists in eternity, that is what makes the significant difference. So this chapter of including this song and the material that follows it is a kind of microcosm of the book of Ecclesiastes and of its significance for us. Now, questions, comments, thoughts, observations. Go ahead.
It's interesting. It looks like, especially early in the passage, Solomon is talking about, you know, a cyclical view of the way life is. And then when he starts talking about God and eternity and the judgment, that it becomes much more linear.
Correct. Yeah. But it's only linear in the sense that, I mean, it doesn't mean we experience it as linear.
Mm-hmm.
So you're right, absolutely. He goes from cyclical and no purpose to purpose, future, straight line, God is at work. But that doesn't mean that I think we also have to take what Ecclesiastes says seriously about the fact that in our own experience, it may just feel like this kind of chaos. But you're right, it isn't chaos. It's got this forward motion. Is that what you mean?
Yeah.
No, that's exactly right. I mean, that's the change that takes place in the second half of this chapter. But you don't appreciate, this is why the song becomes so significant. You don't appreciate that, or you sort of oversimplify it or make it into a cliche if you don't reckon with the realities on the ground as we see them. In 1-8, and the human experience as it's repeated over and over and over again from one generation to the next. So you're right. You get the answers, or at least pointers to the answers. But this is you have to have this because this is the culmination of that, and it prepares you for the real significance of that theological. You know, introduction that we get beginning in verse 9. Yeah. Other comments, questions, ways to say better what I'm trying to say, because I'm struggling. Anything in particular? All right. Well, that's fine. I don't want to force you to talk. I would encourage you though. I mean, I said this in the email, but it's not an overstatement at all. That at a number of key kind of pivot points in my life where I was trying to make sense of things, this book was the most crucial component, most crucial part of the scriptures that the Lord used, because on the one hand, it gave shape to some of what I felt and experienced, and also focused me on the things that are really actually up to me and my calling. It kept me away from some of the things that we really get drawn into in life that actually are that go nowhere, that are total, you know, breath. They're meaningless. All right, let me pray, and this time I will try to remember these requests. Lord, we are grateful once again for your word. We thank you for it. We need it. We need this kind of direction, this kind of realism, this kind of hope. So impress it on our hearts by your Spirit. We do also come to you with requests. We pray for Mrs. Smoker that her time in Oregon would continue to be profitable, that she would be an encouragement out there and would receive encouragement as well, as I'm sure she has. We pray for her travel, that you would watch over her as she travels home, and that in her absence that the household would continue to function well and continue to minister to others in the ways that you would have them. We pray as well for travel that may be coming up in Thanksgiving and the other holidays that are almost upon us. We pray as Jonathan considers his travel to North Carolina. We do thank you for the good fall break that you gave him. And for the rest of us who have travel upcoming and other plans, please be with us and cause us to remember your word and to be guided by it. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.